Here's an old commercial you may have seen. I think it was a Geico commercial, but I'm not positive, where a guy goes in to a rug store to buy a rug, and there's one rug, one Oriental rug in the store. So he wants to buy the rug, and the guy said, well, I can't sell you that rug, because if I sell you that rug, I won't have any more rugs, and then I won't have a rug store. And the guy's frustrated because he's trying to buy the rug. I don't remember what that was a commercial for, so maybe they weren't as successful with that commercial as they should have been, because I remember the commercial, but I don't remember. But now the problem is obvious in the commercial. The guy's got a rug store. What's the idea of a rug store?
Sell rugs.
It's the only way you're going to make any money, right? So if you have a rug store, and you got a rug in the rug store, but you aren't willing to sell the rug store, you're kind of missing the point, right? It's kind of like, I know there's a lot of yard sailors and garage sailors here, right? Who likes? Yeah, I know there are a lot of you. Okay, so let's say you're going to do a yard sale, and you set everything up, and you organize it perfectly. You have the tables arranged just so. You have everything set to where it's all very aesthetically pleasing. You know, it's just all everything, all that's over in that place, and that's there. Everything, it just, oh, wow, it just looks perfect. You know, and you even got it organized according to pricing, and, you know, it's just, and then people start coming up, and they start messing everything up. It's like, no, don't touch that. Leave that alone, right? And you don't want to keep everything so perfect. And so you start driving off the customers, you're missing the point, right? What's the point of a yard sale?
Yes.
To make some money and get rid of a bunch of stuff, right?
Stuff, really.
Yeah. Sometimes it's easy for us to get so focused on trivial stuff, inconsequential stuff, that we lose sight of what's actually important. Albert Hendricks tells a story about how he joined a board of an organization. And his first board meeting, he asked them, so what exactly is the purpose of this organization? Which caused a long discussion, and nobody seemed to know exactly what the purpose of the discussion was, or the purpose of the organization was, and so finally he said, can I make a motion? They said, oh yeah, absolutely, you're a board member, you can make a motion. He said, I move that we end this organization. Like, what? He said, they said, we've been doing this for 25 years. He said, well, it seems like to me that you haven't known what you're doing for 25 years. You have no idea what this organization exists for. I don't think there's any, you need to figure out what you're here for. You need to just shut this down. It's important that we not lose sight of the main point, what this is really all about. And we see, one of the things we see in the life of Jesus, in the Gospels, is that he keeps bringing, people keep wanting to talk to him about trivial stuff, about, you know, the little details here and there, all the debatable points, and he keeps bringing them back to the main point. And he does that over and over and over again in different ways. And we're going to see that again in this passage this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. We're continuing our study, our series in Matthew. Matthew 9, 1. Right there. So Jesus climbed into a boat and went back across the lake to his own town. Some people brought to him a paralyzed man on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, be encouraged, my child. Your sins are forgiven. All right, let's talk about that just a minute. That's the opening scene for us. Very dramatic. Anything particularly striking about what happens there? James?
And he chose to forgive the sin before healing.
Yeah, yeah. We're used to Jesus healing, right? We've seen that quite a bit before. Now he's brought someone who needs healing, and what does he say? Your sins, be encouraged, your sins are forgiven. Now we talked about this a little bit before, the connection between sin and sickness. It's not an accident that Jesus, God, comes to us in human form. We talked about this. It's like light invading the darkness, life invading death. And so as soon as Jesus starts his ministry, there's just healing going on all over the place, healing going on everywhere. And that's not an accident, because it shows how life in Christ is radically different. Life in the kingdom is radically different. Ultimately, there will be complete restoration. There will be complete healing. And we're seeing a glimpse of that with Jesus' ministry on earth. But we need to realize how closely related sickness is to sin. We don't want to get that, take that to an extreme. It's not, oh, you're sick. You must have done something sinful. You know, what did you do to cause you to be sick? It's not. And Jesus, later on, we'll see. Jesus even corrects that idea. Remember the disciples say, well, there's a man that was born blind. Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? He said, well, neither. That's not the point. But there is a strong correlation between sickness and sin. Why do we deal with sickness? Because of sin. Because of the fall of humanity into sin. And so that's the only reason why we deal with sickness. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he is not only fighting against sickness. He's not just fighting against the symptoms. Because we talked about this. These people that he's healing, does that mean they're completely, they're invincible? They will never get sick again? No, they're all going to die, right? They all have died. They all ended up dying of something. But what Jesus is showing is that he is coming to not just attack the symptoms, not just attack the sickness. He's attacking sin, the consequences of sin, and the root problem. And so when this man is presented to him, sick, it has a serious physical condition, he says, your sins are forgiven. There's a strong connection there. The two are interwoven. So now, for him to come on the scene and not just heal a lot of people, but forgive their personal sins, what kind of authority does he need to be able to do that? God. Who can do that?
God.
Yeah. Is anybody else qualified to do that?
No.
And so that's actually a very bold statement, isn't it? They bring someone. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll heal you, which would be, that's dramatic enough. No, he says, your sins are forgiven. Very bold, provocative statement. Jesus knew it would be a provocative statement. Let's see what the reaction is. Verse 3. But some of the teachers of religious law said to themselves, that's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? What do you think about that? They didn't know that he, in fact, was God, Claudia says. I think that's very true. I think they actually are being very perceptive. I think that's not a bad thing for them to be thinking. Just that. Now, what we're going to find out, Jesus is very perceptive. He understands what the condition of their heart and their attitude. There's a lot more that he is picking up on than we are. But just that resistance is, how many of you have ever shared your faith with a family member or a close friend and had them respond by kind of patting you on the hand and saying, I'm really glad that works for you. I'm happy you have that in your life. You know, I can tell this really means a lot to you. And, you know, this whole kind of patronizing, you know, isn't that sweet kind of a thing, like patting a little kid on the head, oh, that's so cute, kind of a, and that drives me absolutely crazy, and I'm sure it does you too. I would much prefer to have someone say, I don't agree with that.
Right.
And let me tell you why I don't agree with that. Let me tell you why I'm not, because now we have something to deal with, we have something to talk about, rather than them just basically dismissing it. This at least is real. And you know what? They're right. If he's not God, this is blasphemy. Because unless someone is declaring God's forgiveness of you, if they're saying, I am forgiving you of all your sins, if you're not God, you don't have any right saying that. So if Jesus is not God, that is a blasphemous statement. They're absolutely right. The question is, who is Jesus, right? Which it keeps coming back to that over and over and over again. So yeah, it's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? We talked about this before. The Sermon on the Mount, what we went, spent a few weeks going through. There's so many places in that where the Jewish people listening to it would have been, wait a minute, who does he think he is? Because he claims the same authority as God. We see that here again. Verse 4, Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? Now think about that for a minute. Which is easier for Jesus to say? Which is easier for anyone to say in that type of a situation? You're faced with someone who has a physical problem. Just judging it from a purely human perspective, which is easier to get away with?
Your sins are forgiven
or stand up and walk? Your sins are forgiven, right? Why? Because there's there's no way to either verify or refute that
right.
at that time, right?
Right.
It's, you know, where stand up and walk, the person, if the person doesn't stand up and walk, then you know, well, you don't have any business saying that, right? Which is the hardest to do? To heal the man's paralyzed state or to forgive him and cleanse him of his sin? Interesting, isn't it? It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's actually the much harder thing to accomplish. We can even, just with purely human capability, there are a lot of things that we can heal. And that's wonderful. I'm glad that God gives us that capability, and people study very hard. Mandy's heading off to eventually do that, study very hard, become doctors, and that's wonderful. Be able to help heal people. There are things that we can do that bring healing to people, but there is absolutely nothing that humans try to address. We try through psychology and all of these things to address the underlying problems with humanity, to address the human condition. But ultimately, there's only one cure for that. And we've seen that over and over and over again in these passages, in the gospel. All through Scripture, it talks about that. So, yeah, it's easier in some ways. But what Jesus is really showing is that it's all interrelated. It's all interwoven. So he goes on. So verse 6, so I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up and went home. Fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for sending a man with such great authority. So that's amazing, isn't it? That's wonderful. He heals the man gets up, goes home. It's dramatic, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. Fear swept through the crowd. I think that's probably an appropriate emotion at that point. It's like, you know, it's awe-inspiring. It there is something to be fearful about there. But then notice what it says at the last line there. What does it say? They praise God for what?
Sending a man
with such great authority. Now, that's technically correct, but are they getting who Jesus is? Are they understanding, whoa, wait a minute, God is right here with us? Are they getting that?
No.
Not yet, are they? They're still, in fact, in some ways, they aren't seeing this, the potential issues, maybe as clearly as the teachers of religious law. It's wow, it's amazing that God has sent a great man who can do these kinds of things, that have this kind of authority. Aren't quite there yet. What is amazing? See, Jesus, when Jesus shows up, when Jesus is ministering in their midst, they are faced with something that they have never encountered before. This is completely unprecedented. It's God incarnate. God coming to us as one of us, ministering in our midst. You can't put this in any of the existing boxes. You can't file this away in, you know, was this guy a prophet? Is he the Messiah, the way we understand the Messiah? Anytime we try to just, you know, we've talked about this before, it doesn't work for people today either, does it? You can't, oh yeah, you know, Jesus, I think Jesus was a wonderful teacher. And he taught really, really wonderful. Okay, have you read what he taught? Because if he was just a wonderful teacher, but he wasn't God, then he wasn't so much a wonderful teacher, right? Because, and we've gone through that. We're not going to go through that at great length this morning. But they are trying to take the unprecedented phenomenon of Jesus Christ that they're faced with right there and put him in a familiar box. Wow, isn't it amazing that God has sent a man with such great authority? That's good, but they don't quite have the whole picture yet. And Jesus keeps working with them, keeps bringing them back around to the same truths. And it comes up again and again in different ways. Let's see how this develops. Verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. What's shocking about that? Okay, that seems shocking, although we saw before. Remember when those of you who were with us when we studied before, when Jesus was walking on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? And he said to Peter and James and John, follow me. If you just read this account in Matthew, it seems like they had never even seen Jesus before, didn't even know who he was, and this guy just kind of walks along and says, hey, follow me. Okay. But we know from reading other Gospels that they had actually encountered Jesus before. They had been following him, they'd been listening to him, and so they were very familiar with Jesus. It's very possible, even likely, that Matthew already has been encountering Jesus, interacting with Jesus. What else is shocking about this, though? He's a tax collector. Yeah, that's huge for them back then. I mean, if people didn't already, we already know the story, a lot of us. If they didn't know the story back then, when you read this, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Immediately, that's a very negative. That's, tax collectors are automatically the villains. They're the bad guys.
Still are.
And we know, still are. Because not only, see, their land was being occupied by a foreign government, foreign army. The Romans were occupying their land. And the tax collectors they were Jewish people that worked for the Romans, collecting taxes from their own people. And the way they were paid is whatever they got above the quota that they had to turn into the Romans, that was theirs to keep. So not only were they working for the Romans, but they were gouging their people and ripping off their people at the same time. These were the arch villains. These were the worst of the worst. Did you have a question about that?
The way I understand a tax collector in that day, his life would be at stake if he just gets up and leaves that money sitting on the table.
Yeah.
Well, you didn't want to mess with the money. Yeah. We're not going to have time for a lot of comments, guys, and I know you have a lot of good insights. If you have a question, let me know. But, yeah, this is... this is a shocking thing. There's a tax collector, and Jesus says, follow me and be my disciple. I hate a tax collector, an enemy of the people. What's amazing is that on the same team, you study business management, how to put teams together. On the same team, Jesus had a tax collector, someone who was a collaborator with the occupying force, a traitor to their nation. He had a tax collector, and he had a zealot, someone who was a freedom fighter, fighting against the tax collectors, against the Romans. He put them on the same team together. That just does not work unless God's involved, because that's really, in a natural team-building kind of an exercise, that's not very smart, but Jesus knew what he was doing. So, this tax collector, follow me and be my disciple. Verse 10, later Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Sounds charming, doesn't it? Now, why did Matthew invite tax collectors and disreputable sinners to this dinner party?
Those were his friends.
Yeah, when you're a tax collector... it didn't mean that they didn't have any friends, but it meant that their friends were the outcasts of society, the other people that didn't have... misery loves company, right? So you always find someone to hang out with, but it's usually someone who's in the same situation you're in. So other tax collectors, disreputable sinners, and Jesus and his disciples right there in the midst of it. Does that sound a little odd? When you really think about it, it's not really the most appealing environment, is it? Verse 11, but when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Now, were the Pharisees just being cruel? Just being horrible? To them, this was unthinkable. A lot of the way you were evaluated and judged, not so much in a condemning way, just, the way what showed the quality of your life was what you did, where you went, and who you spent time with. Not that different from the way a lot of us grew up, actually, right? Bad company, what's the old line? Bad company corrupts good morals or something like that, right? It's an old saying some of us learned growing up. You don't want bad examples to rub off on us. Yeah, so these Pharisees, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Why is he eating with... traitors? Why is he eating with the worst elements of society? What's that all about? So let's... And Jesus has a response. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Let's think about this a minute. Healthy people need a doctor. Don't need a doctor. Sick people do. So, he's talking about this in terms of salvation. Who needs salvation?
We all do.
We all do. We're all sinful, right? All in need of salvation. No exceptions. So, who are the sick? Everybody. So he's calling all of us, right? Without any exceptions. It's those who know that they are sick that he's coming to call, not those who think they're righteous. And the problem, obviously, is that the Pharisees think they're righteous. These tax collectors and disreputable sinners, at least some of them, know that they're sinners. So... you know, it's kind of like if you came to offer a cure, let's say there was an epidemic in a foreign country, and so you're part of a medical team that goes there to offer the cure, and everybody in the whole country has the epidemic, but you have the cure. And some people come, oh, yes, absolutely, I know I'm sick, please, I need the cure. Give me a shot or whatever it is, right? And I'd be like, no, I'm not sick. I don't need that. But yeah, I'm in perfect health. I don't need that. Leave me alone, right? So, all right. Well, I'm here to help those who know they're sick. It's that kind of thing. So this is a very important passage. It really says a lot to everyone about the necessity of understanding our own condition and the only cure for our condition. There is no other solution. There is no other way except the way that God Himself has provided, Jesus Christ. His life, death, resurrection, there is no other way. Because that's God Himself providing the way. So, I'm not coming to call those who think they're righteous, just those who know they're sick, those who know they need the doctor. But this also has something to say to us as believers, those who have already, we've already acknowledged our sin, we've already acknowledged our need of a Savior, we've already placed our trust in Christ. This says something to us too. Could we earn our own salvation? How do we become saved? I mean, I'm not asking for a theological dissertation on it, but in a nutshell, how do we? What is it that we trust in to save us? Right. It's His grace, right? Undeserved. We can't earn it. We can't make ourselves good enough. He looks on us with mercy and with grace and love. And we thankfully, worshipfully respond to that, right? So if that's the way He treats us, even though we absolutely do not deserve it, how should we treat others? Right? With grace and with mercy. Even if they're disreputable, even if they're scum, see, we need to remember what this is all about. It's not about us all getting together and looking, you know, so upright and righteous. And yeah, so what's the old saying? A church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and I mean, that could be overly simplistic, but there's some truth to that too. And so we need to remember what this is all about, because if we start to get, it's easy for us to start slipping into this being all about us coming together to show how much we have it all together and try to convince everybody else how much we have it all together. And then once the more we do that, the more we're not going to be quite so accepting of people who obviously don't have it all together, right? So, church down in Southern California, some of you may be familiar with, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. It was wasn't really a huge church, but what happened is when the hippies started coming to faith in Christ by the groves, and they had this whole, it was called the Jesus People movement, that's how it's referred to sometimes, a lot of them wanted to go to churches, and a lot of the churches just were not accepting. They're very, usually very traditional. Remember, that was back when, you know, you still wore, you know, nice dresses and suits and ties and all that, and, you know, and so these hippies coming in, they were not really, and Calvary Chapel welcomed them with open arms.
Amen.
Incorporated them even into the service and stuff, and adopted some of the styles of music and everything. And so they started exploding in size. And for a while they met in a great big huge tent. And then they built the new building. And it was a big moment for them. They're opening up this new building. And before the first Sunday, when they were going to have services in this building, Chuck Smith, the pastor, walked in. And someone had put up a sign, "No bare feet." Well, I don't know if you know anything about the hippie movement in the 70s, but no bare feet, you're basically saying hippies not welcome. You know, and so Chuck Smith said, "What's the deal with this sign?" And one of the trustees or whatever they were organized said, "Oh yeah, well, we have to put that up because, you know, we have this brand new carpet, and if they come in with their bare feet, it's the oils and sand and stuff on there, it's going to destroy the carpet."
Like going to the grocery store.
And Chuck Smith said, "Then rip up the carpet."
Amen.
Because they had forgotten what it was all about. It was not about the carpet. It's not about the building. They were there to help people come to faith in Christ and help people continually grow in faith in Christ, right? That's what it's all about. And if anything about the building kept people from coming to faith in Christ, they needed to get rid of it, right? Let's see how this continues. One day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do?" Now, let me explain that real quickly so you understand the context of that. There were people who followed John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the big leader before Jesus came on the scene, and there were still people who considered themselves disciples of John the Baptist. It was all about repenting, for the kingdom of God was near, and preaching repentance, and it was a whole moral reform movement that was going on in the nation. It was good stuff. So there's still people that consider themselves disciples of John the Baptist. And they want to know from Jesus why he and his disciples don't fast. There were periodic fasts that they would do at that time, not just the religious fasts, not just things that they were instructed to do in the law, but traditional ones, customary ones. And the Pharisees did this a lot. They would have fasts at certain times. And John the Baptist disciples did this too. Jesus and his disciples weren't doing that. They're like, why aren't you guys doing that? So Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them and then they'll fast." You get the picture here? There's a time and a place for everything, right? The first wedding I ever got to do was for two good friends of mine, Zaid Zamont and his wife, now Jane Ando. She's Japanese and her family's all Japanese. He's Jordanian and his family's all Jordanian. That makes sense. And so they had both families there. It was a big wedding. And her family was fairly restrained and quiet. Wonderful people, really nice people. Got to know some of them. His family, it was typical. I mean, they were kind of old world. And so when we got to the reception hadn't been going very long before they were dancing. You know, they formed a big circle and they were all, you know, and grabbed hands and they were all dancing around. And you couldn't just, at first we were just kind of watching it, you know. So we're the outsiders, like, "Oh wow, isn't this neat?" But then, no, they come out, grab our hand, and now all of a sudden we're right in the middle of this. And it didn't take long before they had a chair, and Zaid was in the chair, and they're hoisting him, and they're singing and dancing, and it was just life. It was vibrant, and that was before Kelly and I were dating. And I told Zaid at one point, I said, "Man, if I ever get married, I want your family at my wedding." But they knew how to celebrate. A lot of the old world cultures understand this a lot better than I think we do in American culture. When they celebrate, man, they celebrate. They sing and they dance and they eat and they feed. You know, but then when they mourn, they mourn. we tend to flatten everything. It's almost like we're guilty sometimes if about some things getting too celebratory, like, okay, we need to tone this down, or getting too mournful. You know, it's like we're always trying to even it out. And, you know, Scripture says there's a time for everything. There's a time to celebrate. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. And, you know, and so it there's when the groom is right there, that's not the time for mourning. It's not the time to say, oh, well, you know, it's not always going to be this good. No, it's a time to celebrate and rejoice. Jesus is right there with them. Why in the world would they be fasting and mourning now? But there will be a time, not in the same way it's not always time to mourn, it's not always time to celebrate. That's important for us to remember as Christians. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our, you know, our ways that everything needs to be done that we tend to go around trying to smooth everybody out and flatten out everybody, making sure they're not getting too happy or too... When I was a kid, my folks split up when I was fairly young. I was the oldest. But my dad would visit from time to time, kind of infrequent visits. And a lot of times we wouldn't even know when he was going to just show up. My mom was very gracious. She would allow him to visit. And she was very wise. She knew that when dad showed up, it was okay for the rules to slip a little bit. You know, maybe we wouldn't have to go to bed right at our normal bedtime. Maybe it was okay to have a goodie before dinner, you know, that type of stuff. She understood. Dad was there. We were celebrating. It was a huge deal for us. And so it wasn't, you know, you're not going to interrupt that. Okay, no, it's your bedtime, you know. She understood that there's a time when things slip in, but then there's a time when you go back to there's a time to celebrate. There's a time to mourn, right? And then he goes on to make a deeper point. That's a great point, but then he's going to get a little deeper here. Verse 16. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. Now, that makes sense practically, right? You guys all get the practical picture? If you have an old piece of clothing and it has a rip in it, you're not going to take a piece of brand new cloth and use that to patch it up. Because the two aren't compatible, you wash that, it's gonna shrink, and you're gonna end up with a mess. Now, what's his point here? Is there anything wrong with old clothing?
No.
Is there anything wrong with new cloth?
No.
Is there anything wrong with patching old clothing?
No.
So what's the problem? The problem is that the two aren't necessarily compatible, right? Does that mean the old is bad and the new is good every time?
No.
No, it's just that they're not always compatible. Now, there's another place where he talks about the wise man who from his storehouse brings treasures old and new, right? So there are times when you there's old things that continue and you also have new. That's not always a problem, but there are times when the old and the new are not compatible. And when the old and the new are not compatible, when the new is intended to replace the old, then you can't put them together because if you do, you end up with a mess, right? Look how he continues. Verse 17. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved. Now, do you understand how this works? Their wine was kept commonly in wineskins that they would actually make from the hides of animals. And so the wine went through a whole fermentation process, which causes expansion and all this. And so they would do that in new wine skins, new animal skins that would still be soft and supple. And so as the wine expanded and did all of its fermentation stuff, the skin would expand with it and everything. And then after the wine went through that process, then the skins would harden. And they would be in a much more permanent condition. So if you took one of those old wineskins that had already gone through that process, and then you put new wine in it, what's going to happen? When it expands, it's going to burst. And so you're going to lose the wineskin and the wine, right? So it's the same principle that he just talked about. There are some times when the old and the new are not compatible. So now we need to understand exactly what he's talking about. What is the new wine? And just think about that. I'm not asking for an answer right now.
The gospel message.
Gospel, yeah, the new wine. this is what Jesus is bringing, right? The new wine is Jesus. It's the gospel message that he is bringing. It's the new covenant we're going to find out later. Obviously, they don't have this understanding now. But the new wine is, it's the new covenant. It's going from the law to grace. It's going from a religious system where God is, it's a God-given religious system, but one still where God is distant and to some extent unapproachable, to a covenant of relationship with God, intimate, direct relationship with God through Christ. It's no longer about the religious system. It's about relationship. And so this is the new covenant. This is the new wine. And the old wineskins are not capable of holding the new wine. And if you try to put Jesus into the old box, or try to put his teaching and the gospel that he's presenting into the old boxes aren't going to be able to hold it. It's going to destroy the old boxes. And you're going to, there are some groups historically that have tried to kind of combine the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant law of Moses with the new covenant law of Christ, the new covenant grace. It doesn't work. Because what ends up happening, it's you either always struggle with the incompatibility and the incongruity of it, or at some point, it, either you have to change your traditions and your customs and your church understandings to fit the gospel, or you lose the essence of the gospel, ultimately, one or the other. It won't work. The new wine can only fit into new wineskins. It doesn't work in old wineskins. What are some examples of old wineskins? I'll throw this out for a minute. What do you guys think? Any examples that you guys have of old wineskins?
How we believe, filled up this way, we've always done it this way.
Always done it this way? Okay, so traditions and customs can become old wineskins. Now, is there anything wrong necessarily with traditions and customs?
No.
What's the criterion? If they fit the new wine, right? If they are, can be new wineskins, if they can be not necessarily new in the sense of brand new and innovative, but if they fit the gospel, if they fit the new covenant of Christ. If they don't, then we have a problem, right? So we have to evaluate our traditions and customs, right? Any other examples of?
Sacrificial system,
absolutely. That's an old wineskin. We can't go back to that because it's a violation, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. So if we try to return to the old sacrificial system, that's not going to work. That's a good example. Here's the danger. Here's the threat, the challenge. It's our human nature to constantly slip back to the old wineskins, constantly slip back to the old system, to where it's about us and our performance and what we do and about our customs and traditions. There's an early document in the church called the Didache, some of you may have heard of. And it's fascinating to read because it's not scripture, and it's written after the time of scripture, but not too long. And so it gives us an early snapshot of life in the church. And what's interesting is they were already starting to slip into some unhealthy ways of looking at things in some ways. For instance, they say at one point, speaking of fasting, this passage talked about fasting. They say, we don't fast like the hypocrites do, who fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And that was very traditional. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. No, we're not like the hypocrites. We don't do that. No, we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Which, you see what happens? It becomes, we're not following their petty religious customs. No, we're forming our own petty religious customs, right? And that's the danger. We can get focused on the wrong things, and if we're focused on the old wineskins, we lose the new wine. How many of you grew up, at least to some extent, with an understanding that a Christian was someone who went to church, who didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't swear? A lot of times, in some culture, some places, didn't go to the movies, didn't go dancing, right? Didn't play cards. How many, you know, that was a Christian, right? And if somebody did any of those things, it's like, oh, I thought you were a Christian, right? You're not a Christian. What would Jesus do with those kinds of standards? Do you notice? What's that? Wiped them all away. Do you notice that Jesus never violated the law, but he seems to go out of his way to violate the Pharisees' rules and regulations? He seems to do it intentionally, right? What would Jesus have done with those kinds of rules and regulations and understand? One of the things we need to ask ourselves is, do we ever communicate unbiblical ideas of what Christianity is and what Christianity is all about? Do we ever communicate the old wineskin rather than the new wine? Do we ever point people to the old wineskin rather than the new wine? And if other people, including non-Christians, are looking to the old wineskin, what do we want to do? We want to do exactly what Jesus did. Get them off of the old wineskin and focused on the new wine. That's what so Jesus came and he intentionally offended the Pharisees' petty rules and customs and regulations to bring them to the real truth, to bring them to the new wine. He made them really, really uncomfortable. But he did it so that they would not be caught up with what was trivial and unimportant and distracting. And what can easily take the place of truth and life, but got them focused on what was real. So here's a question for you. When was the last time you ate dinner with scum? For us, not just for you, for us. When was the last time we ate dinner with scum? When was the last time we spent an evening with people who are disreputable sinners? With people who would be not viewed favorably by fine, upstanding citizens, fine, upstanding people? Have you ever said this or thought this? And don't raise your hand, but think about this. Have you ever said or thought something like this? I will not spend time with people like that. I will not be around people who talk like that. I will not be around people who use that kind of language. I will not be around people who tell those kinds of jokes. I will not, you know, I'm not going to be around this guy. I mean, they, you know, when you smell their breath, it smells like alcohol or whatever, right? And, you know, the way they dress, I'm not going to be around people that dress like that. How many times have we thought those kinds of things? Is that attitude like Jesus? Or is it like the Pharisees? If that's our attitude, what would Jesus say to us? He would say, you know what? It's not the healthy who need the doctor. It's the sick. Who did Jesus come for? The sick. Who does he send us out to? The sick. If we are not willing to spend time with scum, if we are not willing to love the lowlifes and losers, if we aren't willing to be a friend to sinners, there's really not a lot of point in us being here. It's really not a lot of point in us trying to be a church or accomplish the mission God has for us, because that's exactly where the mission takes place. We need to be willing to hang out with people who can hurt our reputation. Because that's what our reputation needs to be. Jesus was the one who hung out, who associated with tax collectors and prostitutes, the lowest of the low in their society. If we're going to be a follower of Jesus, where do we have to follow him? We have to follow him right to those people whom we probably would feel most uncomfortable with. Those are the people that he calls us to love, to reach out to. So here's the question. Here's what we need to be thinking about as we wrap this up. Are we ready to let go of the old wineskins? To get rid of anything in our lives and in our church that is not compatible with the new wine of Christ, the life that we have in Him? Are we ready to focus our attention and to focus anyone's attention we can on the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, His mercy and grace, the salvation and holiness that come only from Him, the liberty and the life that come only from Him? Are we ready to focus on that and let go of everything else? Everything that is artificial, everything that is petty and temporary, our customs and traditions, anything that doesn't fit with that new life, to cut it out. Are we ready to be like Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are comforted by your life and your words in Scripture. We're encouraged and we're convicted and we're challenged. Lord, it's wonderful to see who you are. It's wonderful to see your mercy and grace for those who didn't deserve it. See you reaching out and touching the leper, as we saw before. For you to forgive sins and heal bodies. For you to care about those who are disreputable and rejected and obvious sinners. Lord, it's wonderful to see you not caring about your reputation, not caring about what the Pharisees think of you, but going to those who need you, those who are willing to receive your message, to receive your love and your grace. That's wonderful, that's encouraging, that's beautiful. But Lord, when we realize that you call us to be like you, that as you were sent into the world, so you send us. When we realize what it really means to follow you, what it really means to be your disciple, it's challenging. It can be scary. But Lord, that reminds us once again that without you, we're nothing. There is no way that we can muster in ourselves this kind of love and grace and mercy, this kind of compassion, this kind of dedication and commitment. We don't have it in ourselves, Lord. Everything we need to not only be saved, not only to be in relationship with you, but everything we need to live the life that you call us to flows from you. And so once again, Lord, we declare our absolute, complete, utter, profound dependence on you. You are our life. We live in you. You live in us. Help us, Lord, to take the life that cost you everything that you have given freely to us. Help us to take it and to live it every day to the fullest. Help us to be like you. Help us not to see people who deserve contempt, who deserve condemnation. Help us to see people that you love. The kind of people that you went to and the people that you now send us to. Teach us to see through eyes of grace and love. Teach us to be like you, we pray. In the name of Jesus.